Well, we have the privilege of addressing a passage that by all appearances seems in one sense hopeless. But I want to tell you something, that if you were to ask John the Baptist, if he were here, he would totally disagree. Because he found his joy in life making much of Christ. Throughout redemptive history, God has raised up certain men to stand for him and be a beacon of truth. Usually these men stood alone, but with God on their side, they're never alone. And God used these men to bring his message, which brought conviction to those who heard it. Consider, for example, Moses and Pharaoh, a man who made an excuse that he had a speech impediment. I can't stand before him. I can't speak. And God says, who made men's mouths, deaf or dumb? He stood before the most powerful king of the nation, and God crushed him because he used a servant like Moses. You think of Gideon and the Midianites. In a time where people were doing what was right in their own eyes, God was raising these judges to rescue them from the nations around them. And God brought this man, used him in his small little tiny army to beat a humongo nation that the text says was as number as the sand on the shore. Consider Elijah, the famous prophet, the one who didn't write anything in Scripture. There is no name named the book of Elijah. But his own life testifies to standing for the Lord in a time when the nation was apostate, when the nation was following other gods. He stood the ground and he says, choose this day whom you will serve. If Baal, then serve him. If Yahweh, then serve him. And God used him to display that there was only really one true God, and that was the God of the Bible, Yahweh, the great I Am, who has revealed himself to the nation of Israel. Then you come to the New Testament. God raised a forerunner, a man who would prepare the way for Messiah. His whole goal in life was to point people to Jesus Christ. And when he came, you knew when you saw him on the scenes that so would Messiah come. So is Messiah here. And such a person was John the Baptist. And last week, if you remember, we concluded with John the Baptist in John chapter 3 in his life. We saw his faithfulness. We saw his humility. His famous words, he must increase, I must decrease, sums up his life. He was a humble man because he had a high view of Jesus Christ. He didn't compare himself to anybody else but to Jesus. And all he wanted to do is fulfill the task of pointing others to Christ. However, as I told you, just because you are a humble person, just because you're faithful, does not mean that everything's going to go great. He was humble. He had the honor and privilege of standing for Christ, but yet his life was not easy. He suffered at the end for standing for the truth. And this is what we're going to look at in our passage this morning. I want to bring before your eyes and your mind that yes, it is good to aspire to humility. It is something that we ought to strive for. But that does not promise a life of ease. Sometimes even it promises even a life of hardship. John the Baptist was a humble man. And God raised him up to bring conviction, not only to the nation, to say, your Messiah's here, repent from the things that you're hoping will gain you eternal life and turn to him. Turn to Jesus Christ. But when it was his time to be done, even to the end, he called to question one of the leaders of the time to repent. He stood for truth when nobody else would. That was John the Baptist. It was through his life that Herod displays in our passage a hard-heartedness towards the truth of God's word. This leads ultimately to a condemned life. When you continue to reject the truth, what happens is your heart gets harder. It gets harder, and pretty soon, nothing penetrates it. And that's why I titled this morning's message, A Hardened Heart and a Faithful Servant. This is the only passage here in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus is not even mentioned. Besides the fact that Jesus is not the main character. He's not the main person speaking. John the Baptist, as a matter of fact, is not even the main character. Everything is happening to him. But who is the main character? It's a man who heard the truth regularly. A family who was convicted by a man so much so that the only way to get away from that conviction was to get rid of him. John the Baptist's life was a conviction to Herod. It was he warned the king to repent from his sin, and yet he wouldn't do it. And because of that, what you see is you have somebody whose heart was hardened by the truth, condemned for all eternity. His response to John reveals his heart. And it is through this passage that one of the things that we will reveal to us this morning are really three features of a hardened heart. Three features of a hardened heart that serve as a warning to all who hear God's word and yet reject it in their lives. But as Mark comments at the end, that is not all the end of the story. Doug pointed out that this was a crucial time in the life of the disciples, in the life of the ministry of our Lord in Mark chapter 6. They had already been recruited. They had seen Jesus do many miracles, and they had seen Jesus teach. And now it was their turn. They were with him, they saw him, and now he was sending them out two by two. Right in the middle of that is this passage. You get to ask the question, why is it placed in there? Because after this, they come back and report all the things that God has done through them. But before all the goodies that are in there, there's this passage. Why? To show you, his people, that you can be faithful. You can serve the Lord. But your reward is not in this earth. Your reward is in heaven. And it's not about us, but of the one whom we proclaim. And if God says, it is your life that is going to be taken, but you will stand for me, would you choose that? Would you be committed to that? Do you know that that's exactly what you signed up for as a Christian? It might not have been communicated to you, but that's what we signed up for. A life of, not of ease, but a life of privilege of standing for our Lord. And it is in doing that often those around us, we see the hardness of man's heart. And I want us to look at this, to see that, but to also, in the midst of that, you see the faithfulness of a servant of Christ to the end. There are three features of a hardened heart in this passage. First, we have a conscience that condemns. A conscience that condemns. And by conscience, I mean is the internal mechanism that God has given all people to discern what is right and wrong. Even after the fall, even though we discern things wrongly, we still have an internal mechanism which God has placed that we know what's right and wrong. It doesn't matter if people say, well, you know, what's right is right for you, what's wrong is right for me. You know, when you say that, when people say that, all you have to do is say, really? So if I come and maybe, I don't know, hurt you, what would you do? Is that right or wrong? Well, that's wrong. Why? People know that. It's instinctive in our hearts. God has placed that. And if there's one thing that a continual rejection of God's word does in one's life is a guilty conscience. A guilty conscience is like having a festering splinter in your hand. You can't concentrate on other things until you get it out. It affects everything you do, what you're thinking about, until you get that out. However, having a clear conscience before God is essential to living a Christian life. If one has a guilty conscience, it will fester until either his conscience is completely seared and they can't feel anything anymore, or until it leads to repentance. Well, Mark points out in this passage, and he gives us a picture of Herod as one who has his conscience seared, a guilty conscience, a conscience that condemns him. Notice what it says in verse 14. King Herod heard of it. Heard of what? Heard of all the things the disciples were doing in the name of Christ. For Jesus' name had become known. And some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. You got to ask yourself, who is this guy, King Herod? Well, he's not a king, by the way. He is what is referred to as a tetrarch, a lord rank than a king. He ruled only those areas that Rome allowed him to rule. Mark calls him a king because that was his popular name. That is what he wanted to be associated with. But he really was the puppet of the Roman government. He was the son of Herod the Great. And don't be mistaken by that name. He wasn't great in person and in character. He was just a great mass builder. But he's not so great if you knew his scandalous and incestuous family that it was. Herod, in our passage here, was allowed by the Romans to rule over Galilee and Perea as governor. That's all he was. He was not king, though he wanted to be. He ruled during Jesus' life and ministry. And we will find out more about this foolish man as the passage unfolds. But the passage tells that King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become well known. He heard of Jesus' works. He had just, like I said, sent the 12 to go do ministry, two by two. It was through Jesus and his disciples that the text says that Jesus' name had become well known. That is, it was readily known. It was plainly seen. It caught Herod's attention. Everyone heard about him, what he has done, how he teaches, how even his disciples were able to even authenticate the message that they preached by the miracles they performed. And so some people had opinions of him. Some said, oh, it's John the Baptist who has been raised from the dead. And that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. That is, every time they saw Jesus and his disciples, every time their names came up in people's conversations, it was always attributed to John the Baptist. The conclusion that people came for was that these miraculous powers, these things that these disciples or Jesus were doing, was that the result of John's resurrection from the dead. The idea there is that he was raised and is now alive and active doing ministry. But why John the Baptist? Well, because the people believed that John the Baptist was sent from God. As a matter of fact, if you take your Bibles and turn back to chapter 1 here in Mark, chapter 1, In verse 4, notice what it says. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Notice this. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. There was a mass amount of people that went to John that God sent and prepared them to get ready for Messiah. So the people believed that he was a prophet. And as such, they held him in high regard. But there was another opinion. Some believe that the things that were going on in Jesus' life and ministry with his disciples, that maybe this was Elijah come back. The great prophet of old. And why? Because Elijah was to be the forerunner of Messiah. And according to Malachi 4:5, he would come before Messiah returned. As a matter of fact, later on, Jesus would say, John the Baptist was Elijah, if you would have accepted it. But you didn't. Yet others are saying that he's a prophet of old. This is one of the prophets in the Old Testament that Moses promised would come, that would speak on the behalf of God, who would be like Moses and lead his people and call them to repentance. And what is the point of all these opinions? That even though people misunderstood who Jesus was, it showed that they knew he was not just some ordinary man. There was something about Jesus that they saw as beyond human. But you got to ask the question, what is the real issue in Herod? What is the real issue in Herod's heart? Verse 16 tells us, but when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, had been raised. That was the issue. He had another opinion, one that haunted him all the time. As a matter of fact, the word says, he said, shows that it was a continual thought in Herod's mind. Every time he heard about Jesus' work, this picture came into his mind. John, whom I beheaded, had been raised. Herod had flashbacks about what he did to John the Baptist. And notice the emphatic there, the pronoun says, whom I beheaded, shows that this was something that he was guilty of doing. He remembers the most vivid way, in the most vivid way, John's head on a platter dripping with blood. Eyes rolled back, tongue sticking out, hair in disarray. It's a very grotesque picture to have in your mind. Playing constantly like a movie regularly. You see, John's murder is a constant reminder of Herod's hard heart. His conscience was troubled by the injustice he committed, by the injustice he allowed. You know, if you want a miserable life, all you have to do is defile your conscience. In seminary, I used to hate this when professors would do this, but they say, here's the assignments, here's the 3,000 pages you need to read for this one class, and you are your own honor system. You don't have to tell me. The only thing you should say if you read them or not. Somebody say, well, are you going to ask us about it? Are you going to? No. Because God will hold you accountable. Huh? I got to read all of it, every single word. But if you want a miserable life, all you have to do is silence and keep silencing the conscience. Oftentimes, people may be able to put on a happy face on the outside. You may be able to tell people that everything's okay, but you can't get away from a guilty conscience. You can't. Apart from the grace of God. Some people think that if they just let time pass, that it will pacify their conscience. All that really does is gets it even more desensitized. But there is nothing one can do to ignore what God has placed in every human heart. music won't silence it. Remember David playing for Saul? And yet that wouldn't work. Drugs cannot numb it enough. Overworking in your job won't let it pass. Pleasure and immoral relationships will not soothe it. Why? Because the core issue of the heart is being ignored. A troubled conscience is only cured by true repentance. It's only cured by a God who's able to clean and give one a pure conscience. Better to enjoy a conscience that honors God than all material possessions in the world. Better to go asleep at night with a clear conscience than to have the constant pounding of guilt. Thomas Watson said this, "If you love worldly things, they cannot remove trouble of mind. If there be a thorn in the conscience, all the world cannot pluck it out." This was Herod. He had a conscience that condemned him. That's the first feature of a hardened heart. The second is this. Not only has a conscience that condemns, he also has actions that condemns him. A hardened heart ultimately leads from a hardened conscience to a actions that condemn those who have a seared conscience. A person who has a hardened heart is committed to their sin, regardless of the warnings of their conscience and from God's people. And this is what John the Baptist was doing. He was preaching the truth. But the more Herod heard, the more he rejected. As a result, his actions reveal a hardened heart. Look at verse 17. Here we're given the reason why Herod believed Jesus was a resurrected John the Baptist. It says, "Therefore, it was Herod who had sent and seized John and brought him and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her." It was Herod, again, emphatic. It was he who did it. He gave the authorization. He sent the people to bind and place John in prison. He gave the orders and the approval to imprison John. And why did he do this? Why? Because John proclaimed the truth and called sin, sin. He held Herod accountable. He publicly told Herod and anybody who else was around that what he was doing was sinful. He said that he had an unlawful, ungodly marriage to Herodias. This is very gross. Herodias is his niece, his half-brother's wife. This was a gross marriage, to say the least. It was a flagrant adultery because Herod was still married when this happened. This is what's going on in this Herod dynasty, or what they refer to as the Herodian dynasty. And John's message, notice what he says in verse 18. "For John had been saying, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." This marriage did not sit well with John because Herod was a professor of one who said he converted to Judaism. He was one who said he was a follower of Yahweh. And as a result, he was subject to the Mosaic law. And John kept saying, continually, "This is not right. This is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." This was the reason why John the Baptist ended up in prison. When he says it is not lawful, that is to be authorized by God. And he was not just saying that God doesn't approve of your marriage, but also that Herod is violating God's law. He is committing, if you will, treason against the sovereign of the universe. If you go to Leviticus 18, or 20 or Deuteronomy 25. It says that a brother can only marry, and this is for the nation of Israel, only marry his brother's wife if he died without leaving children. But Herod's marriage was built only on lust and infatuation. Herod knew that all that he was doing was wrong, and John kept calling him to repentance. Here you have this humble servant saying, I gotta say something. I gotta stand for the Lord. This also affected Herodias. She hated John. We'll find out just in a couple seconds who she is. She never really talked to him. But she was a lady who was involved in much gossip. Because every time she had a conversation, people will tell her, well, John the Baptist says, what you're doing is sinful. It's wrong. Who is this lady? Who is this lady, the Herodias of Herod? She is the New Testament version of Jezebel. She is the woman whom Proverbs warns you to stay away from. She is devious, conniving, and deceitful. She is like a cloaked virus seeking to devour any who get in her way. She is never content, always wanting to satisfy her lusts. She will use whatever means to get her way, even if it means to be patient for the opportune time. She has no boundaries. She lurks in the affairs of people's lives like a crocodile hunting its prey. She is like a leech. Her only vocabulary is, give me, give me. She is a female version of Charles Manson. On the outside, she may look beautiful, an innocent lady, but on the inside, she is full of deadly poison. Any man or person who would dare cross her would soon find themselves battling with the devil. She has no problem using and abusing people so long as she gets what she wants. And in this passage, the veil is taken away, and what you see is the most horrifying face ever imaginable. That is Herod's wife. And notice verse 19, she says, she had a grudge. It means she had it in it for John. And this was her continual hatred. It wasn't just once in a while. This is who she was. Why does this happen? Because she accused Herod of sin. She too felt the weight of conviction. She didn't want to be confronted with her sin. But John the Baptist continually hammered the truth, and they kept nailing it in her heart. And as a result, she desired to kill him. She kept a close eye on him. She wanted to put him to death. She wanted to end his life. What better way to suppress the truth in unrighteousness than to kill the person who brings conviction in your heart? If she had the opportunity, she would do it without batting an eye, but she couldn't do so. Notice again the end of verse 19. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. Why? Well, notice Herod's response. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Herod feared John. It means he was terrified about him. In other words, in the original, this is passive. That is, John brought terror into his bones. And although Herod did not acknowledge John as a prophet, he saw him as an unordinary man, unlike himself. He saw John with deep conviction. And he knew with certainty that he was a righteous and holy man. What does that mean? It means that he knew he was blameless and above reproach. People couldn't put something in his life and say that disqualifies him for being a speaker for God. but he was also holy. He was separate. He was devoted and committed to God's work alone. He knew by watching his life and listening to him that he was committed to do what God wanted him to do. That is why he kept them safe. For fear what might incur upon himself from God. Because his actions condemned him. And yet he still wanted to listen to John. He still wanted to have an audience. The text tells us in verse 30, he was greatly perplexed. It means to be here in a confused state of mind. There is conflicting thoughts. He was uncertain or more at a loss of what John would say to him. And yet, it says he heard him gladly. He heard him gladly. Herod didn't keep John safe or listen to him reluctantly. He enjoyed it. It was enjoyable even for a man who had a hardened heart to see a man of conviction and uncompromising life. Doesn't mean that Herod agreed with John. But he kept him safe primarily because he thought he was doing a noble thing, and that maybe in doing this noble thing, God would overlook his sin. Oftentimes you talk to people and you say, well, you know, I haven't done that many bad things. And what they picture in their mind is a scale. Here's some of my good things that I've done. It's not that bad. It's not like the bad the person down the road. And here you have scale. So some of my good is put on this scale. But what they don't consider is that God is standing on the other side. And no amount in this whole entire universe will ever tip the scales. The only one who can balance that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you need him. That's what Herod needed. But he would not have it. Herod believed the lie that if I do some good, maybe that will outweigh my bad. But God demands perfection. And there was only one person perfect. And that was Jesus Christ. You see, Herod's actions condemned him, and he knew it. Instead of repenting and acknowledging his sin, he decided to make things right with God in his own terms. But he could never do it. He could never pacify his conscience. This is exactly why he was scared to kill John, but at the same time, he kept listening to him. And this is what happens, dear friends. When you consistently listen to the truth of God's word, when God sends people into your life and you hear of the work of Jesus Christ, that he came as a substitute to save sinners like you and me, and when you keep rejecting that and you keep saying, I don't want any of that, your heart gets hard and nothing else will pacify it. I wonder if there are some here who week after week have the idea in their minds that maybe my life is not right with God, but I'm coming to church. That should count for something. And unfortunately, that is true. A lot of people say that. I've had many conversations with people about that. And again, there is nothing you can do to earn God's favor or salvation. It's all by the work of God. If you are harboring an unconfessed, unrepentant sin, your actions will condemn you. Numbers 32:23 says, but if you will not do so, behold your sins against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. It will be exposed. It will be manifested in one's life. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says about this. He says, let us keep back nothing. Cleave to no favorite vice. Spare nothing that stands between us and salvation. Let us often look within and make sure that there is no darling lust or pet transgression, which Herodias-like is murdering our souls. Let us rather cut off the right hand and pluck out the right eye than go into hell fire. I love those old guys who preach like that. I'm like, yes. That's what I need to hear. That's what we need to hear. Your only hope, my friends, is Christ, who came to save sinners like you and like me by dying on the cross as our substitute. He endured the full wrath of God, and God punished him. And on the third day, he rose again, that all who will repent of their sins and put their faith in Christ might be saved. That was John's message. But Herod would not have it. Not only did he have a conscience that condemns and actions that condemned, but finally, he had a decision. Decisions that condemned. Because Herod's hard heart, unwillingness to repent, unwillingness to see his actions for what they really were, sin against the holy God, he makes a rash and foolish decision. This leads to a decision that condemned him forever. Look at verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Here is a well-timed event. Mark calls it an opportunity. This was the event that Herodias was waiting for. It was the event that would allow her to put her twisted plan to work and finally get rid of that preacher. He gave a banquet for his birthday. I want you not to think of this banquet like we normally think of banquets here. It is not a regular get-together, a party with piñatas, with cake and with some ice cream. This party was a party full of debauchery, drunkenness, lewdness, and immorality. It was a party only for men. So how do you know that? Because when the daughter of Herodias danced, and she gets a request, she has to go out to find her mom to ask her. It was ultimately a cheap excuse to get away with sin. And there were several people, nobles, a person of high-ranking political leaders, military commanders, literally those who led 1,000 soldiers, high-ranking military officials, leading men of Galilee, prominent men in the community. And this party, you do not want to be there. This party will leave all who are there with regret. This party is a party that will haunt every person for the rest of their lives. Now, what happened at this party? There are three decisions that are made to show Herod is condemned. First, there was perverted entertainment. Perverted entertainment. Look at the first half of verse 22. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. This is Herodias' daughter. It's not Herod's, but Philip's daughter. And the word term that we have here in our English Bibles is danced. The word in itself does not give a specific style of dance. However, solo dancing was sensual and reserved primarily for prostitutes. Can you imagine that? The audacity of the mother parading her daughter through this? Some say she was between 12 and 15 years of age. This shows the perversity of this family. It was a horrid family. The perversity of the mother to send her daughter to parade her body like an open meat market. The stepfather, uncle to agree to be entertained at her expense at the presence of all these other men. Perverted entertainment. But there was also a rash promise. Look at verses 22 and 23. And the king said to the girl, after enjoying this lewd dance, the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. As a result of being drunk, participating in sensual activities, Herod was like jello in her hands. Here you see the foolishness of a man who had settled for the fleeting pleasures of this life to control his thinking. And in the moment when sensuality has been satisfied, Herod foolishly offers her a blank check. Whatever you want, even up to half of my kingdom. This is a rash promise. Why? It is not his kingdom, first and foremost. And second, he is not a king. And third, he has no right to give it. What this shows is that sin will make you do and say foolish stuff. It was a rash promise. But then there was an unjust murder. Perverted entertainment. A rash promise and an unjust murder. Look at verse 24. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, and notice there is no hesitation on this lady that we just talked about. No hesitation whatsoever. The head of John the Baptist. She comes to her mom and says, Mom, I have this cool thing. What should I ask? What do you think? And you can just kind of see the scenario playing out. They're sitting there talking, whispering. Herodias thinking in her mind, oh man, yes, I can get rid of this guy. And all he was doing is being faithful to the Lord. The head of John the Baptist? Are you kidding me? This is sick. This is not just evil, it is twisted evil. Here you see a twisted woman, the hatred, her wrath, her bitterness, her malicious heart. It is one thing if she would have said, just kill John. Yeah, just kill John. But that's not what she says. She says, I want his head. She wants to parade her kill. This is gross, friends. This is horrifying. This is disgusting. This makes the news that we see often nothing. Verse 25, and she came in immediately with haste. This is the daughter coming back to the king and asked, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Just as gross as this mother was the daughter that goes immediately to ask her request. She doesn't even bat an eye. She doesn't even think about saying, what? The text tells us she goes there with haste. It seems like if she was there and there was people around her, she shoved people out of the way. Let me go with joy to be able to present her request. It is disturbing, as it should be, is the daughter that doesn't even bat an eye. There seems to be no hesitation on her part to ask for the head of John the Baptist. But it gets even worse. Her mom just said, give me the head of John the Baptist, but notice what she adds. On a platter. On a platter? Are you serious? you almost have to stop and consider this. It is so easy to read by it and just move on. In the context of preparing the disciples to send them out, this is right smack in the middle of it. She wants John's head as a trophy. And may you may be thinking, oh, this only happens in movie. Who does this kind of stuff anyways? People who love the immediate pleasures of sin more than being right relationship with God. People who hear the preaching of the truth but reject it. People who are fearful of man rather than pleasing God. People who think that sin will not hurt, yet eventually sin will catch you up. People who are angry at God's word because it confronts their sinful lifestyle. Those are the people who do this. You say, where is God in all of this? He's right in the middle of it. This is exactly why his son came, friends. Left to ourselves, but by the grace of God, there go I. You ever wonder why all these things are happening in this world? Where's God in it? Where's his solution? You know where his solution was? It was in his son. But people don't want anything to do with him. This type of behavior, friends, does not happen overnight. It's not like, unless you wake up in the morning, yeah, you know what, maybe I can. This was premeditated. She thought about this. Look at verse 26. And the king was exceedingly sorry because of his oath and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. He was exceedingly sorry. He was grieved about her request, but it was not enough to stop it. Not enough to be a man and take responsibility. Herod was a coward. And there are two reasons why he didn't stop this unjust murder. One, because of the rash promise he made. It says he made an oath. He made a binding pledge. Often these pledges were, if you didn't carry out your side of the bargain, you had to pay the price for that. And in this case, it was the death of somebody. So if you didn't want to carry out their death, guess what? That means you must die in this person's place. But also the text tells us because of his guests. Some people see that and say that, well, see, this is why you shouldn't make promises you can't keep. But that's not the issue. He didn't want to break his word. The idea there is that he didn't have the will, the backbone. He lacked the backbone of a man to make right decisions. He was a weakling. Unlike John the Baptist, who sat there and even embraced what was about to come to him, not Herod. He was easily pushed around by his whimsical impulses. That is, he caved into the pressures of the fear of man and the wishes of a devilish woman. And even though he made a binding agreement, if this man was a man of true integrity, if this man really was a man of great character, he would say, fine, let my life forfeit for his. But he chose to allow himself unrestrained sinful pleasures, and he was unwilling to stop this murder of an innocent man. You notice in this text that there was no trial, no jury, nothing. This was a mafia type of action. Let's get rid of the problem. His decisions finally condemned him. Verse 27. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in the tomb. Without hesitation, one of Mark's words that he uses regularly in the book of Mark, over 40 times, is the word immediately, to suggest a sequence of events that are happening together, oh, right back to back. Yes, this is next. This is next. Let's just keep going. It's unique to Mark. And here he uses it over the king's decision. Immediately, the king sent an executioner. He had, and he ordered a place to order to have John murdered for no reason. And verse 28 says that they brought John's head on a platter. They treated his head like a trophy, something to parade from person to person. And no doubt the daughter was pleased to give it to her mother as she was requested. And now, Herodias got rid of John, who confronted her sin. Now she could sin in peace. This may have been a comfort, but it was the worst place to be because her heart became hard as a rock. Not only hers, Herod's as well. It doesn't end in such a horrific way. The disciples of John the Baptist come in, verse 29, they hear what happened, and they come and bury him properly. He still had faithful followers to the end. He still had friends who stuck to the end. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us in Matthew 11 that John's disciples had access to him while he was in prison. These men remained loyal to him. To most people, this was a tragedy. You might be sitting here and saying to yourself, wow, you kidding me? But again, if you were to step back, if you were to ask John about this, he would tell you he would have it no other way. John had the privilege of speaking for Christ. John had the privilege of suffering for Christ. John had the privilege of dying for Christ. And ultimately, he had the privilege of being remembered as treasuring Christ more than the pleasures of this world. He could have kept his mouth shut. He could have said nothing and just say, for the sake of peace, I want to just say nothing. He could have saved his life if only he chose to take the easy road. But instead, he chose to make his life count for Christ, even when standing for the truth got him killed. You look at this life of John, and you say, wow. You see the wickedness of man's sinful hearts to a guy who did not deserve. My friends, I want to tell you, this does not even compare to the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As horrific as this situation was, as horrifying, and maybe you will leave here with that impression in your mind, and I hope it does, because it makes you appreciate what Jesus Christ came to do. His life, John's life here, was a life of conviction, of truth, and faithfulness to God. But in comparison to Christ, that does not compare. That is exactly why he said he must increase and I must decrease. He must be get all the fame, all the authority, all the attention, and I just must fade out of the scene. It was Christ. Christ came and he lived the perfect life. No sin. And yet, he died as a criminal, as our substitute. And it pleased the Bible tells us in Isaiah 53, it pleased God to crush him, to break him for your sin and mine. He was a perfect substitute. And yet, if he would have to do it again, he would not think twice. He would say, it was a privilege to do this for the glory of my Father and for the joy of his people who would repent and put their faith in him. When you look at John the Baptist, we get upset, and maybe you are, and you're sitting there, why would that happen? But my friends, more than John, it was our Lord who was punished not for his sin, but for ours. John had nothing in comparison to Herod. No money, no home, no prestige, no pomp, and yet he had everything. He had the pleasure of glorifying Christ in his death, just like Jesus told Peter he would do. And by God's sovereign grace, he was taken home from this sin-cursed world to worship the one he sacrificed himself for. There's the goal, there's the price, there's the hope. Friends, this life is not all that there is. Don't get hooked on it. Like J.C. Rowell said, to be hooked by Herodias-like substitutes. He was a humble servant, but humility doesn't always lead to great reward. Maybe not in this life, but I guarantee you, in the life to come, you have the privilege of hearing from your Heavenly Father, well done, good and faithful servant. I was telling the men that my prayer in going through this morning for you was that God would raise up more John the Baptists in our midst who would stand in the gap for him, so that everybody would know that Jesus Christ is worthy of worship. You need to recognize that just because you speak the truth doesn't mean you will not be persecuted. Paul tells Timothy, all who desire to live godly lives will be persecuted. Be prepared to encounter people who will oppose you. Be prepared to encounter people who will hear the truth over and over but never respond. Instead, they might even get hostile. Family members, friends, coworkers, it doesn't matter. Cousins, uncles, aunts. But enjoy, and find your pleasure in making much of Jesus Christ to the end of your days. And may God continue to raise his people in this day and in this time for his glory. Father, thank you. Thank you for this opportunity to be reminded of the seriousness of the call in which we have. To be reminded of what can possibly even happen, and we might have the privilege as your people to stand for. I pray that we would stand for the truth, that we would stand with the desire to make much of Jesus Christ. May we not be pulled from to the peripheral things, but that we would focus on the main thing, your Son. And that we would exalt him in our lives, that you might even use us to bring conviction to those around us, so that they might hear from us the joy that we have in your Son because of what he has done for your glory and our good. Oh, Father, I do pray, as I shared already, that you would raise up in our time men and women of conviction, of boldness, of courage, who would stand for the truth, but who would do it with humility and faithfulness, so that you might increase and we might decrease. We pray this in your precious Son's name, in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.